In our text, Psalm 36, verse 1 of Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. A lot of times when you're like reading good literature, or even watching a TV show or a documentary, when we were in college, we couldn't watch movies, so we'd say I was watching this documentary about robots or aliens, you know, something like that. But you get involved in a story, and you start to identify with the characters in the story, and hopefully you identify with the hero of the story and not the bad guy. You know, you kind of think something might be wrong with yourself if you're starting to sympathize with the villain in the story and not the hero. Tonight I want to talk about my transgression, our transgression. Hopefully it applies to someone else besides myself, but the title of my sermon tonight is, How Did I Get This Way? How Did I Get This Way? And it sounds selfish, but reading in Psalms, you think about the tone we use with one another. It's been several years ago now, and I think I told Dad about it one time, but listening to the radio, and these men had started a business where they would go into a home, and they would take the equivalent of like a tuning fork, a digital tuning fork, and they'd measure the tone or the pitch of your refrigerator or your microwave or the whine that your TV makes. You know, like when the TV's on, you can tell there's a high-pitched whine. And they took all the tones or all the pitches in the house and recorded them, and then they put them all together, and whatever that chord was, Teresa probably knows a lot more about this than I do, but whatever that chord that all the different devices in the house made would produce, most of the time it produced a minor chord. And these guys were in business to tune your microwave and your refrigerator and your television and all your appliances, anything that made a noise, like, you know, they would take that and they would tune them all together to make a major chord or a positive note. And sometimes in our tone or the way we behave or in our criticism, we kind of describe ourselves the way that David talks about in Psalm 36. Look back at chapter 35, just a couple verses in Psalm 35, verse 11. It says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Now, of course, he wasn't saying they had like Aaron. Sometimes if he gets a hold of you, he'll bite down and gnash on you. But he was saying they're biting at me with their words. Verse 19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hateth me without a cause. And that verse spoke to me, if you're going to hate somebody, have a good reason for it. You don't have a good reason for why you're mad at them, but don't hate without a cause. Verse 20, for they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. And that very attacking kind of tone, you know, that waiting, lying in wait and waiting, kind of setting a trap, that critical spirit, I think it comes to everyone, but of course the Bible is provided for us to get those things right. So that first point I want to make, verse 1 in Psalm 36, back where we were, Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The first reason all of us get critical, how did I get this way? The first reason Adam gets critical is we fail to put God in his place. We don't have a fear of God. And the first thing that fear means is like terror. We took Aaron to see fireworks for 4th of July. I mean, he's seen fireworks before, but for some reason, the firework would go off and he would scream back at it, like he would just be scared to death. It would go boom and he'd go, ah! You know, he would scream back at it. He was afraid of them. I still have a fear of heights. I say I'm not afraid of heights until I get up there and then I can't move and I'm paralyzed. And same with spiders and snakes. I'm brave until I actually come in contact with it. But that's the fear that talks about, a healthy fear, a respect. I mean, there's a reason I'm afraid of heights. There's a reason I'm afraid of spiders. It's a terror or a respect for God. But of course, it goes deeper than that. Fear of God means love and honor and obedience and respect. And the reason we get critical is the very first thing, we forget to be in fear of God. And we don't put God in his rightful place. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The very beginning of hopefully where we all want to get wisdom is to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says in Proverbs, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We all have a critical tongue if we're not careful. The Bible talks a lot about it in James, but it says a critical tongue is not showing a holy fear of God. You know, if we're criticizing somebody, we're not in a fear of God. What we're really saying, we're kind of like advertising it. We get like a sandwich board and put it on our chest and say, I have no fear of God, so let me criticize you. Let me stand in judgment of you. And we're kind of advertising to everybody around us that by our critical spirit, we are not putting God in his place. Second one, in verse 2, it says, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. Self-flattery, what the Bible says, flattering yourself, telling yourself you're better than you really are, an overrating of your abilities, of what you can do, exalting your own opinion, being too good at judging what's right and wrong. And it's very easy for all of us to do that. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one tree they could not eat of was the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted to be the one to say, this is right and this is wrong. Listen to what I'm saying. God is the one that says what is right and wrong. And anytime man tries to take it away from God, we get in trouble. Adam, talking to myself, stop trying to be right. God is the one that's right. If I ever wonder about it, I shouldn't try to reason within myself and say, well, now I know what's right and wrong. I should go back to God and to his word and let God define what right and wrong is in my life, and it's true for everybody else. We want to defend God for him. We want to step in and be God and tell everybody what God thinks. And that's very hard when you're in leadership, and they gave me a Sunday school class, and I get up here sometimes, but it's very hard to want to step in and tell you what God meant without going and asking God first what he meant. And criticism can be that too. Criticism can be stepping in on God's behalf and telling someone else what is right and what is wrong. In that same verse, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. We set such a false, kind of like a glossy photo. I am of the digital age, Photoshop. I go in and fix pictures. I know a long time ago it was airbrushing. You know, my sister got her senior pictures and they used airbrushing to make her, you know, look all pretty, and the focus was all out of focus so you couldn't really see any blemishes or anything. But the same thing is true today. We'll try to manipulate something, and we do that to ourselves. You know, we think we'd be, Angie sang about it, and amazing, but she sang about that mirror. We try to take a picture of ourselves and then clean it up and airbrush it and try to tell ourselves that it's not really the way it is because we are deceiving ourselves. It talks about iniquity, and the Bible uses the word sin and transgression and iniquity, and the biggest difference is sin and transgression is like the Ten Commandments. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Those are all lines that God draws. God sets the standard, and he says, don't go over this line. If you do, that's a sin, that's a transgression. And then that word iniquity we talk about means giving ourselves permission to commit sin. It's not the actual act of sin, it's our justification. It's kind of like winning an argument at any cost. You know, it doesn't even matter what you're arguing about. I'm looking at my wife in the second row here. But it doesn't even matter what you're arguing about anymore. It's just important that you be right. And that's kind of what iniquity is. It's not asking God what's sin, what's not, what's right, what's wrong. It's saying, I'll go ahead and commit this act because I can defend it later. I can justify it within myself. I can take care of it after the fact. It's us saying, approving ourselves instead of asking God for his approval. And he uses that word iniquity. It's kind of like patting yourself on the back and saying it'll be okay. And again, it comes from a lack of respect for God. And all of us fall in this, but we have a lack of respect for God and we're not interested in seeing it God's way. You know, in Adam's life, my opinion is my opinion. And then everybody else's opinion is their opinion. But then we still stop to ask, well, what does God think about it? What does God have to say about it? Verse 2, last half. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful. And this happens so many times with so many people throughout all of history. You know, sometimes we don't want to study history because it reminds us too much of what's going on today, and we think we want to learn and not repeat it. But once somebody gets critical, they're actually attacking what they hate about themselves. Chantel bothers me, I'll confess her sin. Sometimes she'll leave her shoes out and not put them away. This afternoon I was looking for my shoes, and I'm like, have you seen my shoes? Have you seen my tie? You know, all the stuff that's all over the house. And I was looking everywhere except in the closet because I never put my stuff away. And then I finally found it in the closet because I never put it there. But I think God gave me Chantel because we are a lot alike. When we were in college, we couldn't touch. Like when you were dating, you had like 6-inch rule, right? So I figured out I had a pin and I was fixing her hair. And this is to show you how much we're alike. The dean of the financial guy. The head of the financial office comes by. We sat right behind the faculty and staff, so this is real smart. But he comes by and he yells at us and he says, "You shouldn't be doing that even if she is your sister." And I said, "She's not my sister, but..." We look a lot alike, and it made a cute kid. But we are a lot alike, and I think God gives you somebody, just like he gives you his word, as a mirror. You know, it's not so I can stand up and show everybody and say, "Look what's wrong with you." You know, God gives you his word so you can see what's wrong with yourself. And God gave me my wife to remind me of my own faults and my own not putting my stuff away. But it's kind of like a magician, you know, the misdirection, when he's going to do a magic trick and he wants the distraction somewhere else so he can change hats and get the one with the bunny in it or whatever, that art of misdirection. And it's a lot easier for us to say, "Well, don't look at me. God, don't judge me. Look at so-and-so over there. You know, look at Sierra's bad driving," or whatever the case may be. It's a lot easier to point out somebody else's faults and say, "Don't look at me." It's less painful. You know, it's a lot easier to dissect somebody else and tear them apart than it is to turn back to yourself and say, "Where have I transgressed?" The word we use today is trespass, and it's like crossing over into God's territory. You know, God sets the rule, and then we step over that line. And I think God gives us the relationships that we have to show us where we're failing him, to show us where we need to work on something. And nothing's set in stone. You know, if I gave up on my marriage today, I still have a lot more years to try to get it right. And nothing is unchangeable. God can work in both of our lives and make us what we're supposed to be. I know the sermon is not an apology to her, but I just threw that in there. Okay. In Romans it says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." And that's the same principle. When I turn to somebody else and say, "You have fallen short of God's glory. You are a sinner." You know, I'm also telling myself, I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I am a sinner. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Basically saying that the same judgment we mete out, we're responsible for God to be judged just as well. And again, we're stepping in place of God and allowing him to judge. So we judge and do the same things, it says in Romans 2, what I just read. We also pick apart, and a critical tongue stops when we are honest with God. There again, if we're honest with God about ourselves, we'll spend most of our time trying to get Adam right than we will trying to get somebody else where they need to be. John Adams said, it's an interesting trial if you've ever read about it. He was defending British soldiers in the Boston Massacre. And he said, "Facts are stubborn things. Whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." And it goes back to trying to change what we see in the mirror and change the photo we've taken of ourselves. We can't argue with what actually lies before us. We can't argue with the right and wrong absolute truth in God's word and make it say anything else. In Titus, if you want to turn over there, Titus chapter 3, Paul's talking. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." And this part I want to emphasize, Titus chapter 3, and I'm in verse 3 now. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And this is Paul talking, and he's saying, everybody does this. Everybody has this in them without the grace of God. This is where we tend, you know, like a car, sometimes they'll make the wheels turn toward the right. So if you fall asleep, you get off the road safely, Sierra. But, you know, they kind of tend that direction if you let go of the wheel. And if you let go of the wheel in your own life, you tend back to hate and malice and envy and hating one another. That's sin nature. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So God had to do the work. God had to grab the wheel back from us and turn us back to right. I mean, we have to give control of our life back to him. Verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." It's something we have to constantly go back and do over and over again. "That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." I'm not talking about getting saved again, but maintaining good works, doing the good things and leaving the bad things to be left undone. "These things are good and profitable unto men." So, the point there is, if it ever comes down to a choice of I have to speak evil of someone or I have to be introspective, one is a lot easier. It's a lot easier to judge everybody else and not look at myself, and the same for each of you. But the choice should be made to ask God, am I where I'm supposed to be? We're back still in Psalm 36, if you're over there. I don't know how many fingers you have. But Psalm 36, verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. And that word, he left off. Somewhere down the line, when we all get into this mire of criticism and negativity and, you know, the way we tend toward if God is not in control, we leave off of searching after wisdom. We leave off of trying to be wise and trying to do good. The word do, two letters, but it's very important, of trying to actually act and do good. So a critic is one who pays lip service and says, I'm pursuing wisdom and goodness. I want to be right. I want to be wise. But most of the energy and the time go into discovering iniquity. He has it in himself, so he assumes everyone else has it. You've probably seen it. There's a show where they have a thief, an ex-thief, they say. But he goes and he'll break into your house for you, and then you can learn all the weaknesses that you have in your house, and then you can buy a security system or whatever. But as judgers, as people that, you know, have been in iniquity and have had a sinful heart, we think we see it in everybody else. You know, the guilty conscience is the greatest accuser. You know, well, I feel this way, so everybody else must feel this way too. And that's what happens. We turn from pursuing wisdom, pursuing goodness, to pursuing iniquity in others and saying, I see a flaw there. Aha, aha, I found it. I set my trap and I found it. Verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. I know it sounds silly, but those three words, upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. And this is really the source. This is where it comes down to which way am I headed, what's happened to me, that kind of thing. The source of the critical tongue and the wicked behavior is on their bed. Today we don't spend a lot of our leisure time, you know, laying around on a bed, but the Bible talks about it in several places in Job. It says, when I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. I had some roommates in college, so that was their life verse. If they could just get back to bed, everything would be all right. But Job talked about that time of rest. Psalm 4, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Psalm 6, I am weary and my groaning all the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So in the Bible, a lot of times the bed, and again, it wasn't, you know, sawing logs and not enough to sleep. It was that time of rest, that time of unplanned leisure, that contemplative time. In Psalm 63, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, talking about God. And then Daniel was on his bed when he dreamed, and when he interpreted what the king's dreams meant, it was that leisure time where God came to him and talked to him. So it's the time that's free of obligations, the time, today we'd say Facebook time, or, you know, the time where we have meditations, the free time where we do what we want with our time. I can't remember who said it, but somebody talking to Billy Mays that passed away, he was the man that screamed while people fell asleep. You know, now we fill that time with infomercials or other things. We have gone from musing to amusement, to trying to distract ourselves from thinking about what God wants us to think about. Today we were in junior church, but Brian wasn't here. I was doing it turned into a lesson on the Lord's Prayer. I only had about 5 minutes because we're coming back in here for invitation. And that one little phrase stood out where it said, don't use vain repetitions. And it was kind of like God was, the first time it occurred to me this way, but like God was saying, if you're just going to say the same thing again, don't bother saying it. It was like God was saying, spend less time repeating the same things over and over again and go out and do something useful or use that time to think. You know, God gave us express instructions on how to pray, and he said, don't do this. If you have extra time, don't use it on this. Don't use it on the vain repetitions. And that word musing, it's in Psalm 39. And a lot of times I hear it, you know, while I was musing, the fire burned. God puts a burden on our heart because we're thinking about a people or we're thinking about a need, and God will start a fire within us. But in the context of that verse, the next verse, it says, when I was musing, the fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. And you think David's going to shout out and he's going to preach against sin, but he speaks to God. He says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, so that I may know how frail I am. And he goes on to talk about how God measures all of his days with the breadth of his hand. And he was showing David how small he was and how insignificant he was. And that came as a result of David in his free time, on his bed, musing and thinking about what God wanted him to think about. The last verse there, Psalm 39, verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. So one man sets aside riches and he doesn't know who will eventually get them. So I'm talking tonight about self-examination. We had the Lord's Supper this morning, and we kind of beg for this, at Lord's Supper time. We say, you need to pray, you need to get things right. 1 Corinthians, it says, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. And we ask everybody, take this time, think about what's been going on in life. If you have something you need to set right, set it right. Set it right with God. Examine yourself and then take the Lord's Supper. If you do it unworthily, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it says, when you come together to eat, tarry or wait, be patient, wait on each other, one for another. And we try to picture that with the deacons and the trustees serving each other and being patient and kind of, extending the hand to each other. And then the same thing is true when someone has to be anointed. In James, it talks about somebody sick. You call the elders. You pour oil on them. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that person that's receiving the anointing and the people that are there in the circle or whoever's there, even a small group that prays over someone that is requesting healing in their life, it talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the word righteous, I know Dad has preached about it. It's kind of intimidating now that I've, gone through. I heard everything that's been preached here, and it's intimidating not to repeat familiar ground. But that keeping a short account with God, keeping the balance set, and the only way you can balance your sin with God is for God to pay for it. But that's what's talking about, a righteous man. I mean, who do I want praying for me? Someone that hasn't talked to God for 6 months and has a lot of unconfessed sin and is haughty and selfish and jealous, or somebody that's got their heart right with God? And I want that person praying for me. I want that group of people. Your free time is the greatest measure of wickedness or righteousness. That time is determining whether we become righteous or wicked. And again, I'm not talking about being saved, being headed for heaven tonight. We can be saved, we can be justified, but we can be trying our best to live as far apart from that as possible. All right, it's 5 till. I'm already to the invitation. Here are my two invitations. Number one, give some serious thought to where you're headed. The reason I bring this tonight, what has happened, and it can happen in anybody's life, but are you the one that's looking for the good or searching out the signs of iniquity in others? Are you judging others, or are you judging, with God's help, yourself? If you follow somebody around long enough, you'll eventually see that they need Jesus as much as you do. You'll eventually see their feet stink and they have a bad day, and you'll get to know them as a human being. They have to confess their sin just like you have to confess yours. When is the last time your thoughts produced a positive action? That word, do. When's the last time what God let you muse on in your private free time, when the infomercials and the internet and the TV and everything else was shut down and God was talking to you and you mused, when's the last time that led you to an action to do good in someone else's life? And we talked about it many times, but when people don't come to an invitation, we kind of want to ask ourselves, why am I not down there? Why isn't God speaking to me? And maybe it's just the fact that God hasn't had a chance to talk to you in a while, and it might not be for sin. I meant to point it out, but when David was talking about why he was musing, it said, even from the good, I stopped everything. And the kind of that Mary Martha complex, it could be really good that you're doing something, but it's keeping you from the better. So, are you weak? Are you musing on what God has for you? Are you strong in what God's giving you? Spend your bedtime this week, and I don't mean the time you're sleeping, but the time that you do find that you have, thinking about what God wants you to do, spending it in his word, but saying, God, give me the action you want me to take. We were at my grandma's yesterday, and I saw the book that Bev and Larry put together of all of the words from Brother Darrell from, I don't know, it was 87 to 95 or something. And there was a little story in there that I read. I think I'd heard it before, but it talked about two men that went to church. One man went, all the singers were off key, the choir was horrible. The pastor mispronounced like 10 words, and he said the same word wrong 5 times in a row. There were 3 people that just didn't shake his hand, didn't say a word to him. And another man went to church on the same day. He went to a church, and he came back, and they were talking about where they had gone to church and the differences. And this man heard a choir sing about a Savior. He heard the preacher try to keep sinners out of hell, and he met a lot of friendly, caring people. Now, they both went to the same church on the same day, and they both found what they were looking for. One was looking to criticize, and one was looking to honor God. Made me think of that phrase in James, these things ought not so to be. So, first thing, look at where you're headed as an individual. No ties, no people hanging on to you. And the second thing, look at who's behind you. Old poem. An old man going down a lone highway, came at the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and wide and steep. With waters rolling cold and deep, the old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fears for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You'll never again pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you this bridge at eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. The chasm that was as naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building this bridge for him. And again, each of us might be, Martha came up to me tonight and said, I'm old enough to be your grandma. And I said, what is that supposed to mean? I don't know what she was. Yeah, she was trailing off from another conversation. But I immediately thought, well, are you saying don't say anything about me tonight because I'm going to take you out if you do? But each of us, and I'll pick on her, but each of us have come to a point where we could say, I never have to change again. I can stay the way I am. Yeah, I'm a little bit critical. You know, I pick people apart, but it's not hurting me. No foul, no harm. You know, there's nothing bad going to happen of it. And God will sort it out eventually. You know, if I die, you know, an old curmudgeon picking on people, God will get me right because he gets me when I get to heaven, you know. And that's, I would tell you that's fine to think that way. But there is somebody following. There's someone following you. And whether or not you want them there, they're still there. And they're still, they're watching the way you behave. I came in tonight and, you know, Lois was crawling down the aisle with my son. And I want my son around somebody like that. I'm sorry, I'm out of time. There's two times in the Bible it says provoke. In Ephesians it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then it says in Hebrews, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we have a choice. We are provoking. We are nudging, talking about Dad's sermon he preached one called I'm Here to Irritate You, and I thought, well, that's a great title. I'm Here to Irritate You, and that's very true. We're here to push somebody in one way or another. We're here to nudge, to provoke. So, selfishly, Adam, do I want my son to have a critical spirit, to magnify fault and failure of others? Do I want his Maybe his brothers and sisters. Do I want your brothers and sisters or our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I want them to have such a, we use that word discernment, but to have such a discerning eye and an ear to be pitch perfect and have a dead heart? Or do I want them to have a Christ-centered passion for souls? Do I want that? Or do I want a self-centered, self-pleasuring life of self-pity? You know, if either God's going to work it all out for me or he's not, not even thinking about others. And it's going to be one way or the other. You know, I'm not, we always say, do as I say, not as I do. But they're watching us all the time. They're watching you right now. And they're paying attention to what's going on. And I will provoke him one way or the other. And each of you will. You know, each of you will have an influence, like tease Martha, but she's had an influence on my life. And each of you influence me, and each of you influence somebody else. And we have to make that choice. And we have to say, God, I've been critical. I've been the bad guy. I'm identifying with the antagonist instead of the hero. You know, I think the way he thinks. I behave the way he behaves, instead of saying, God, give me a passion for what you have a passion for. Give me the optimism and the ability to see the good and to praise God through the storms of life. And we will provoke, we will nudge one way or the other. So tonight, that's it. Where are you headed? For your sake. Where are you headed for your sake? If you're not saved, you are headed for hell. It's not your choice. You know, you don't get a choice in the matter unless you choose God. You don't get to choose a third destination. You're either headed for heaven or hell. If you are here tonight and you are saved, it's your choice whether you live in misery of doubt, or we look in the mirror and say, can somebody else see Jesus Christ in me, or do they see more of me and more of a critical spirit? What do they see? Choose. Make the choice. Choose to provoke your children and your grandchildren and everybody around here, the people that you crawl up and down the aisle with, provoke them to joy. Provoke them to good works, to ask God to make you muse, to burn the fire within you, and then go out and do something with what God gave you. And that's the message. I'm late. I'm sorry, but thank you for being here tonight. We're going to pray. We're going to have an invitation. Again, if you're not saved, you need to get saved tonight. And then if you are saved and you're living one of these ways without God in your life, letting criticism take God's place in your life, for your sake, get it right tonight. And I pray that for each of us. Let's pray. Dearly Father, thank you for tonight. I thank you for a very patient people. Thank you for patience with me. Thank you for your patience for each of us. I pray that you'd work on us, help us be what we should be in every area of life, because we have people following after us. I pray you'd be with this invitation. I pray you'd make our church the church that you want to use for this town, for this world. And help us to do great things for you. I ask this in your name.